chapter 3 in the Scripture, John chapter 3 in the Word of God. And as you're turning there, all the children, 4 years old up through third grade, may be dismissed. You can follow the Robertsons right out the side door on your right. John chapter 3 is where your Bibles are open. John chapter 3 in the Scripture. And once you found your place, would you stand out of respect for God's Word as we read the Scripture? John chapter 3. I'd like to draw your attention to a very famous and very familiar verse. You may know it. If you do, feel free to read along out loud. If you know it, you can quote it. John chapter 3. And I want to encourage you, if you have the pew Bibles in front of you, they're right there in the pews just in front of you. And John chapter 3, of course, is right on page number 1487 and 88. So that's back there just for your resource and for your help. John chapter 3, notice verse 16. Let's say it together, shall we? John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, speak to our heart through this passage. I pray that You change lives tonight. We believe You for this, and we're asking. You said, ask and it shall be given you. And so we're asking tonight that those who are lost would be saved. And we're asking, Lord Jesus, for Christians that are wandering, that they would be right and get right with You. We'll thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. You're at a baseball game, and you're noticing during the seventh inning stretch that there are a number of people that have put on some T-shirts in the upper deck right above left field. And you notice that they're all seated together in a particular order, and they have letters on their T-shirts and numbers. And as they sit together, they spell out the words John, the word John, and the numbers 316. You're watching an NBA championship, and as you're watching it, you noticed that the TV cameras pan across the upper deck of the stadium and the basketball arena. And you notice there are some people up there that are kind of moving around and fidgeting around. All of a sudden, they drop a sheet down, and on it is the word John and the numbers 316. What does it mean? John 3:16, it's one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. Someone said it's the gospel in a nutshell. Someone said it's the whole Bible in one verse. It truly is an amazing verse when the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a powerful passage of Scripture. And often when I'm talking to people on the street or in an airplane or out and about in the community, I'll ask them, have you ever heard of John 3:16? And many times the response is, oh yes, I think I memorized that as a child in a vacation Bible school. Or, yes, I think my mother taught me that verse one time. I at least have seen it at a ball game. But then often afterwards, I'll ask them this question, have you ever heard of John 3:14? And most of the time, I get a blank stare. Look, please, at what your Bible says. John 3 and verse number 14. John 3 and verse 14. The Bible says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, when I ask folks if they've ever heard of it, most of the time they have not. And when I read it to them or quote it to them, most of the time I get a blank stare. And I ask them, do you know what that means? And I get a negative. But you know, I believe this, that John 3:14 is the key to understanding John 3:16. In fact, understanding any verse, it is vital, if we're going to understand it, that we understand the context. And so tonight, for a few moments, I want to preach to you from John 3:14, the context of John 3 and verse 16, and then the greater context and the passage to which Jesus is referring. I'd like to preach to you for a few moments on the subject, look and live. Look and live. And I want you to see from the Bible just exactly what God has to say about this crucial message of salvation. Heed it, and you will receive eternal life. Reject it, and you will receive eternal damnation. Notice, please, John 3 and verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now here comes Nicodemus to Jesus by night. Someone said he didn't want to come to Jesus during the day, and he came to him by night because he didn't want to be seen with such a controversial figure. Someone said he came to Jesus by night because he couldn't wait till morning. But whatever the case, here he is talking to Jesus in the middle of a dark night, maybe in the middle of an alley, or maybe up on a rooftop somewhere, maybe in some cafe, and he's talking to the Lord Jesus, and he's asking him questions. He said, Rabbi, teacher, we know you've come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus got right to the point, right to the heart of Nicodemus' need. Please, notice what the Bible says. Verse number 3, notice what the Bible says. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now Jesus is a master at getting right to the heart of the matter. And Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, if you've never been born again, you cannot get to heaven. If you've never been born again, you cannot see heaven. If you've never been born again, you cannot walk on streets of gold and understand what the Bible says about this matter of eternal life. So Jesus said, you must be born again. If Jesus Christ, God of very gods, declares, you must be born again, then guess what? You must be born again. And whatever it means to be born again, according to the Scripture, is what we ought to find out and embrace. Notice, please, verse number 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now that's a very interesting question. Especially when, as Nicodemus, you are trying to solve this matter or this question of being born again scientifically and academically and physically alone. Jesus said, you must be born again. Except a man to be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But then Nicodemus said, how is that possible? How can a man be born when he is old? Now, there are a lot of different ideas out there about what it means to be born again. Some people say to be born again means you're turning over a new leaf, trying to live a better life, trying to put your best foot forward, trying to reform, trying to outwardly conform. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Some people say that being born again is reincarnation. That is, if you live a pretty good life in this life, when you come back in the next life, you'll be able to come back as a higher life form instead of a lower life form. But that's not what being born again means. Some people say that being born again is being baptized into an assembly or into a congregation. But that is never what the Bible teaches being born again is. So what does it mean? Nicodemus questioned that. What does it mean to be born again? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Do you know what Nicodemus was doing in this passage? He was confusing the spiritual with the physical. Oftentimes when I speak to people, I'll ask them this question. Have you been saved? Have you been born again? Have you been saved? And many times I'll ask them that. They'll say, oh yes, yes, I've been saved. I'll say, that's wonderful. When did you get saved? And they'll answer something like this. Well, several years ago, the doctors only gave me 6 months to live. And here I am today. Now, there's no doubt that God spared them physically. But there is a difference between being spared physically and being saved spiritually. I want to ask, have you been saved? Someone comes to me and says, oh yes, preacher, I've been saved. I say, wonderful. When did you get saved? They say, well, several years ago I was driving down a country road in the hills of West Virginia and it was raining night crazy and all of a sudden our car hydroplaned and it went out of control and wrapped itself around a tree and it was engulfed in flames and I cried out, God, save me! And here I am today. Now, there's no doubt that God spared them physically. But there is a difference between being spared physically and being saved spiritually. There are some who have been spared physically in this life, and they've been given another chance at life, but they die in the end and go to hell because they've never trusted Christ as their Savior. They've never been born again. They've never been saved spiritually. And here Nicodemus is confusing the spiritual with the physical. Notice, please, verse number 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily," the words mean truly, truly. This is so, verily, verily. "I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit," capital S, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, folks, sometimes people want to say in John 3 and verse 5, Jesus is referring to the Word of God. Now, the Bible is often pictured as water that cleanses, but the Bible is not referring here to the Word of God when it says, "except a man be born of water." Some people say, when it says, "except a man be born of water," that God is referring to baptism. But baptism is not remotely mentioned in the context of John chapter 3, or directly mentioned in the context. So it cannot be water that represents the Word of God, and it cannot be water of baptism, because the Bible never teaches that baptism washes sin away or that it gives you a home in heaven. Now, what does the Bible mean then when it says, "except a man be born of water"? All right, look at the question in verse 4. Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus is trying now to distinguish between the physical and the spiritual. He says, "except a man be born of water." Now, I have been present for all four of my boys' births. In fact, the last boy, I delivered him on the side of the road before we got to the hospital. So I know a little bit about this whole thing of delivery. And I can tell you that wasn't planned. I can assure you of that. I was walking around the front of the truck thinking, I am going to pass out. My wife's going to have to deliver the baby, pick me up, put me in the truck, take herself to the hospital. This is not going to be a good situation. But you know, one thing happened with all of their births, and any parents in this room know, that they say the water breaks and the baby is born. All right, that is being born of water, physical birth, and of the Spirit, capital S, spiritual birth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you have to have two births to get to heaven. Obviously, everyone here has had one birth, physical. But have you experienced the new birth? Have you had the second birth? Have you been born again? You say, "Well, preacher, I'm a member of a church." That's not the question. You say, "Preacher, I perform religious ritual." That's not what I'm asking. Have you been born again? Has there been a time in your life when you have turned from your sin and whatever it is you're trusting in to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Not Jesus plus the church, your church, this church, or any church. Not Jesus plus your ritual or Jesus plus your religion. Jesus Christ alone. It is either His work that saves you or your work that saves you. And if it is your work that saves you, His work is a waste of time. If it is His work that saves you on the cross and through the resurrection, your work for salvation is a waste of time. And so I want to ask you, have you been born again? Now, you know, the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus is He never tells us to do something without telling us how to do it. God is a no-nonsense God. He's a practical God. He's a down-to-earth God. And He understands exactly how to make things simple for us. So notice verse number 7. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Now He's talking here in this passage about faith. And He's basically summing it all up for Nicodemus. He's saying, look, it's really a matter of faith, Nicodemus. You can't get to heaven without it. Someone comes to me and they say, Brother Smith, you talk about this thing of faith. And you talk about this thing of believing. But I won't believe in anything I can't see. Excuse me, there are two problems with that statement. Number one, it's patently false. And number two, it's absolutely foolish. Hey, we believe in a lot of things that we can't see. Hey, have you ever gone out to eat? How many of you have been out to eat recently? Okay, all right, a few of you. The rest of you need to kind of get out a little bit more. But you go out to eat. What do? You sit down at a restaurant. You open a menu. I like the ones with pictures. They're usually a little bit more appealing to me. And you say, oh, that looks good. But over here on this page, oh, that really looks good. I think I'll have this right here. And you give your order to the waiter or the waitress, whoever they may be. They take it back to the chef or the cook, whoever they may be. And in a few moments, you have your nice, fresh plate of food. And you put it in your mouth. Did you know anything about that chef? Have you seen their credentials? Have you even seen them? You don't know anything about them. For all you know, they could have just escaped from prison for food poisoning. You don't know anything about them. And yet you put their food in your mouth. That's faith. See, faith isn't some mysterious, weird thing for only really, 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 really religious people. We practice and exercise faith regularly. Hey, do you fly? Sometimes I'll fly from one meeting to the next. And often I'll get on the plane, I'll sit down, I'll let the plane go to 300-400 miles an hour, up at 30,000 feet, several hundred miles from one destination to the next, and not often until after the flight is over do I see the pilot, and sometimes not then. That's faith. Hey, is there anybody here that doubts the existence of germs? No, you said, preacher, Ebola may be breaking out in Chicago. I'm going to wash my hands especially more. Hey, no one doubts the existence of germs. That's why you practice sanitary behavior. Is there anybody here that doubts the existence of calories? Now, some of us have a little bit more evidence to believe in them than others, but no one here doubts the existence of calories. Hey, we believe in a lot of things that we can't see, and Jesus here is using the example of wind. Is there anybody here in this room that has ever doubted the existence of wind? No, but you've never laid your eyes on it. You've seen the trees bending in the wind, the leaves billowing in the wind, the dust blowing in the wind, but no one here has ever seen the wind, and yet no sane, reasonable, intelligent human being would doubt the existence of wind. Jesus said that's the way it is with salvation. He says, that's the way it is with those that believe. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Notice, please, verse number 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Jesus answered and said unto him, in verse number 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now he's speaking collectively of the Pharisees. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, that may not be a significant verse to you, but to Nicodemus, the one to whom Jesus was speaking, it was extremely significant because it reminded him of an Old Testament story with which he would have very well known and very well been familiar. Take your Bible, keep your finger here in John 3, and turn back to Numbers 21, if you would. Numbers 21 in the Word of God. And let's notice what the Bible says in Numbers chapter 21 about this very matter. Numbers chapter 21 in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, we're in the fourth book of the Bible, Numbers chapter 21. In your pew Bibles, it's page number 248, Numbers chapter 21 in the Word of God. And I want to draw your attention to what the Bible says in Numbers 21 in verse number 4. It says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And this people spake against God and against Moses. They spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore, the word means why. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now I want you to see it. It might be hard for you to envision, but if you could, I'd like you to try tonight. I want you to think about the Israelites and think about the Jewish people. Think about them right now in this passage of Scripture. In other words, you're not here in Downers Grove, Illinois. You're there. You're several thousand miles from the date or spot and several thousand years from the date. And I want us just to think about it. Gather our minds around it. Now, there are more Israelites in the wilderness in Numbers 21 than there are people here tonight. Some estimates tell us 1.5 to 2.5 million people. It's an entire city. In regards to some places, it's an entire country moving along, mobile. Hey, but they don't have nice caravans and nice minivans and a DVD player for the kids to watch. No, they don't have that. They're all walking along in somewhat primitive conditions, and yet they're highly organized. It's an amazing display of God's power, the Israelites are. They follow the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and they follow it through the wilderness. 2.5 million people. Now, we had a mighty fine meal. By the way, I want to thank all those responsible. It was very delicious. From the bottom of my stomach, I appreciate it. It was very, very good. But tonight we had a very delicious meal, and it was some bit of doing to get all the people that came fed. There were tickets that were printed up. They were distributed. There were meals that were ordered. There were condiments that were all put together. There were drinks that had to be taken care of. It was quite a doing. Now, what if I said to you juniors, now you're going to have to feed 2.5 million people next week? But you know, God wasn't feeding them once a week. He was feeding them every day. How do you feed 2.5 million people? Well, the Bible tells us what was taking place. And the Bible tells us what was happening. The Scripture says here in Numbers chapter 21 that God had provided for them manna. In other words, they would open the flap of their tent, they would look out on the ground every day except Saturday, and they would see covering the ground what looked like, the Bible says, hoarfrost. And they gathered it up, it looked like coriander seed, and when they mixed it together and ate it, it tasted like bread with butter and honey. In other words, God hadn't forgotten His people. He was taking care of His people. He was providing for His people as He promised that He would. And then there were times when God would lead them to 70-some palm trees and they'd have water and then some to drink. He would lead them on one occasion to a rock, tell Moses to smite the rock with his rod. Out of that rock gushed a mighty fountain of water to satisfy and quench their thirst. God was not leaving His people without their needs met. Their needs were met and then some. But you know, the Bible says that when they tasted it, it tasted like bread with butter and honey. And in another case, it tasted like bread and oil. I mean, you're dipping into Italian cuisine right there. God is meeting their need, and in fine style. But listen to me carefully. The people of Israel began to do some of the same things that you and I do. They began to complain and gripe and bellyache, and murmur. The Bible says in this account, in Numbers 21:5, that they spake against God and against Moses, saying, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness?" What an indictment. What an accusation of the holy goodness and character and love and mercy of Almighty God. God had delivered them from the bondage of Pharaoh, delivered them from the horrors of Egypt. And now they're accusing Him of bringing them out so that their carcasses would rot and die? They were discouraged, according to Numbers 21 and verse number 4, because of the way. And you ought to be very careful what you say when you're discouraged. Fact is, you ought to be very careful what you say, period. But especially when you're discouraged. Sometimes, when we're discouraged, we utter things about God that we have no business whatsoever uttering. And here they're speaking against God and speaking against their authority. Number one, I want you to notice their rebellion. Would you say that with me tonight, please? Their rebellion. Would you say it again, please? Their rebellion. Number one is their rebellion. Their rebellion against God. Did you know that complaining is just that? It is rebellion against God. Complain about the food, complain about the job, complain about the family, complain about the weather, complain about the health. Complain, complain, complain. And do you know I can be anywhere in this country and I can find complaining to be a universal sin? That's a fact. How I can be in the north, the south, the east, and the west and hear something like this. Huh, you know we work so hard and pay the government all our tax dollars and you'd think that with it they'd fix the roads. But if we're not here in Chicago dodging a DOT worker, we're dodging a pothole. I tell you, I wish they'd use our money to fix these roads. Or it goes like this. Well, I thought I was in a same-day service McDonald's, but it looks like it's going to be well nigh into next week before I get my cheeseburger. Complain about the food service. Or complain about the weather. You don't like the weather around here in Downers Grove in Chicago, Illinois? Well, just hang around for 15 minutes. It'll change. The weather around here is unpredictable. And then folks are really hard up, and you know they are, when they say something like this. Well, I'd complain, but it wouldn't do any good because nobody would listen to me if I did. Wow. Wow, that is really desperate when you're complaining about the fact that nobody would listen to you if you would complain. Do you know what complaining is? Really? It's a dissatisfaction with the goodness of God. It's rebellion against God. Now look, I want to speak to the Christians that are here tonight and those that know Christ as their Savior. Of all people in the world, we ought to be the people that do not complain and whose lips are filled with thanks and praise to God. The world ought not hear from our lips grumbling and griping and murmuring and complaining about this and complaining about that. They ought to hear us praise God, and they ought to hear us glorify God, and they ought to hear us lift up God, and they ought not hear us complaining. But how often do they do? How often do they hear us complaining and griping and murmuring? You know what the language of the wilderness is? Murmur, 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 murmur. That's what the language of the wilderness is. Now let's all try that. In one big unified choir, we can practice for Brother Wumpler. Here we go. Ready? Take a deep breath. Murmur, 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 murmur. Oh, what a blessing. He said, "Preacher, you're crazy. That's not any kind of blessing. Oh, it's terrible. It sounds awful." I want to say, if it sounds awful in church, it sounds awful out of church. And if it sounds awful in here, it sounds awful in your car. And if it sounds awful in here, it sounds awful in your home. Someone has defined griping as complaining and whining about something over which you have absolutely no control. I'll tell you, we do that all the time with politics, don't we? Grumble, gripe, complain, murmur, and maybe we feel better just to get it off our chest. But you know, it does absolutely no good if we took half of the complaining that we make and whining that we offer and turned it into prayer. It might make a difference in this old world. Now I want to ask you a question. Are you guilty of the same sin they're guilty of? The Bible says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. The Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The Bible says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one is their rebellion. I want to say this, and listen to me carefully. For the sin of complaining, you could die and go to hell. You said, "Preacher, are you serious?" Yes. Jesus said, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all. God doesn't let you pick and choose what laws you obey and what laws you disobey. And if we offend in one point, we're guilty of all. He said, "Preacher, if I've complained, that puts me on a crash course to hell." Yes, if you've complained and you've never come to Jesus and asked Him to wash your sin away and give you eternal life and give you eternal salvation, yes. Just for the sin of complaining. Not for the sin of murder. Not for the sin of rape. Although those are sins and they certainly will send you to hell. But for the sin of complaining, you'll set on a crash course straight to hell. And if you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, it will no doubt take place because the Bible says so. I'm simply saying that if you've complained, you're guilty. And who in this room is not guilty? You see, my goal tonight is getting everyone here on the same page and admitting before a thrice holy God that you're not good as you say you are. That you're bad as God says you are. That you're not okay as society says you are. That instead, you're in big trouble with a holy God. I want you to notice, number one, their rebellion. But look at number two, God's response. Numbers chapter 21 and verse number 6. This is God's response. Notice it says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Number two is God's response. Would you say it with me? God's response. Thank you. Would you say it again? God's response. Number two is God's response. Now just read verse number 6 again, quietly to yourself, and think about it. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Preacher, God sent fiery serpents, and there was snake bite, and there was death because of the sin of complaining? Yes. You know what I would think would do us well, Pastor Schlegel, is to take all the caricatures or all the religious depictions that we have of God that have been put in our mind by some ancient medieval artist or earlier or later and just move it right off of the desk and into the trash bin of history and open up the Bible and let God speak for Himself about who He is. He said, "Preacher, what do you mean?" Well, many times people say, "Well, God's a loving God. He would never send anybody to hell." That's not in the Bible, that God would never send anybody to hell. And the fact that He would send someone to hell and His love are not opposites. God is holy first and foremost, and He wouldn't and couldn't be loving if He were not holy. And because He's holy, He won't let sin into heaven. And so there has to be a hell. Hey, would God be God if He allowed sin into heaven? How about this? Would God be God if He allowed the sin of the murderer down in Arkansas? Would He be God if He allowed that sin into heaven? Yes or no? No. Would God be God if He allowed the terrorists that are beheading people, if He allowed their sin into heaven? Would He be God? No, He wouldn't be God and heaven wouldn't be heaven. So watch this. You don't have the right to determine God's character and His attributes. They've already been determined in the Word of God. And He's holy, and because He's holy, He will not let sin into heaven. It says, it states it clearly in the book of Revelation chapter number 21 and 22. And so He is loving. That's why He sent Jesus to die on the cross, to keep us out of hell. But wait just a second. Let's just consider now that we only have Numbers 21 in verse number 6 concerning the character of God. If that was the only verse in the Bible, and there are others, but if that was the only verse in the Bible concerning the character of God, do you know what we could easily conclude? Two things about God. And they would be right. Number one, God hates sin. Number two, God judges sin. God hates sin and God judges sin. Hey, God knows everything about you, friend, and yet He still loves you. But God's not going to let you get away with your sin. I ask people all the time, what do you think is the greatest problem in the world? It's my question that I love to ask people. I get a lot of answers. Some people say, well, I think the greatest problem in the world is the lack of education. Someone said, I think the greatest problem in the world is poverty. Someone else said, I think the greatest problem in the world is greed or war. Do you know what the greatest problem in the world is? Sin. So if that is the greatest problem in the world, and the Bible says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, then we better find out what is the solution to that problem. If there was never sin, there'd never been a war. If there was never sin, there would never have been greed. If there was never sin, there would never have been poverty. If there was never sin, there would never have been a lack of knowledge. But because there's sin, there's all of that. So what is the solution to the sin problem? Who solves it? Who pays for your sin? You ought to ask that question and answer it plainly. Some people say, well, preacher, I'm working on paying for it. Pay-as-you-go kind of system. Pay a little bit here and a little bit later, there, a little bit now and a little bit later. Do you know you can try all your life to pay for your sin and you're going to die and go to hell because you can't pay for it? The price is too great. Someone's already paid for it. And so notice now, the Bible says that God, in judgment of their rebellion, sends serpents. This is a holy God's response. He hates sin and He judges sin. How does He judge it? Well, initially He judges it by death. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, James 1:15, bringeth forth death. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. So initially, it's death. But ultimately, it's death and hell in a lake of fire. That's what the Bible says. Now, God didn't make hell or the lake of fire for you and me. He made it for the devil and his angels. But because He's not going to let sin into heaven, if we're holding on to our sin when we step across the threshold of this life into the next, if we've never given our sin burden to the Lord, never received His righteousness in exchange and His goodness and His salvation, when we die, we go straight to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. So here, in Numbers chapter 21, they died, and they died by snake bite. Now think with me and stay with me. Let me ask you a question. Do you know when you're going to die? Yes or no? No. Do you know how you're going to die? No. Now, we might have preferences on how we would rather not die. I do. I would rather not die by getting hit by a Mack truck head on. I'd rather not die that way. I've thought about the details of that, and I'd rather not die that way. I'd rather not die by bungee jumping off of a 100-foot bridge with a 101-foot cord. I'd rather not die that way. I have some preferences on how not to die. And I can tell you very plainly, I'd rather not die by snake bite. Well, I don't like snakes. There's only one kind of snake I kind of like, and I don't really like that one. That's a dead snake. We had an adventure last year in snakes. My middle son, second son Peter, he got bit by a snake. We thought it was a copperhead and rushed him to the hospital. And boy, he's an adventurous one. He said, Daddy, I got bit by a snake. Take the poison out. I said, boy, what are you doing picking up snakes? He said, I picked it up. Well, it was nothing really major, but it didn't help his relationship with the snake world. And then my mom, she lives down in North Carolina. Mom and dad moved down from Minnesota, and she stepped out of her door and into the carport. Now, we don't have snakes crawling all over North Carolina, so y'all come visit us sometime. But she stepped out of her carport, out, and there was a great big black snake. Oh! She called me just as frantic as she could be. She said, I am moving back to Minnesota. I can't stand these snakes. I had an opportunity to kill a rattlesnake about 3.5 feet long last year in Pennsylvania, and it had 11 rattles on it. So we're not real friendly with the snake family right now. We're trying to eliminate all the snakes between Canada and Mexico. That's our goal. But I want to say this. Can you imagine the children of Israel? Out from bushes, down from trees, up from rocks, out from the ground come these snakes. And they bite the people. And they don't have 5 days to live. They don't have 5 hours to live. They get bitten, the pain and the poison rushes through their bloodstream, and they die. Notice again, verse number 6. It says, much people of Israel died. Notice please verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Do you know you can't get to heaven unless you're willing to admit that? God, I'm guilty. God, I've sinned. Now look, it won't do you any good to tell me that if you've never told God that. It won't do you any good to tell a priest that, or a bishop, or a monk, or an imam. It won't do you any good to tell man that if you've never told God that. You've got to go to Him and say, God, I'm guilty as You said I am. I'm not good. I'm bad as You said I am. I'm a sinner. You know who's going to be in heaven besides God and angels? Sinners who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. The problem with the religious Pharisees is that they wouldn't admit that they were sick, so they didn't go to the doctor. They didn't go to the great physician, the Lord, for their help. So now in Numbers 21, notice what the Bible says in verse number 7. They said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. So now you have number 3, the repentance of the people. Their repentance. Would you say it? Their repentance. Would you say it again? Their repentance. All right, watch this. You have the repentance of the people in that they acknowledge their sinfulness. Do you know that's exactly what happened when the prodigal son came home? He said, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son, but now call me thy servant. Make me as one of thy hired servants. In other words, his repentance affected it was a change of mind, and it changed his action. I want you to understand that repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation, and it is this, a change of mind. A change of mind about who you are. A change of mind about who Jesus Christ is. He's not just a religious figure. He's your only hope for salvation. He's your only way out of hell. You say, preacher, you're getting kind of fired up about it, you know, but I've got my religion and I think I'm pretty good. Let me ask you a question. Is your religion going to be fireproof? Will it stand the heat of hell? If it won't, you better abandon it tonight and run to Jesus. Now the Bible here says in this passage that they said, we have sinned. They're repenting. Now verse number 8, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses. Now let's just stop for a moment and think about it. I'm speaking to men of means and folks in leadership positions. I want to ask you, if you were Moses, what would you do? Physically speaking, I know you'd pray and all that, and that'd be good, but what would you do physically speaking if you were Moses? How would you respond? What would be your course of action as a leader? I know what I'd do. I'd declare a national state of emergency. I'd call out the National Guard. I'd call for tourniquets to be made quickly. Tear up some rags. I'd call for triage centers to be set up. I'd call for medics and nurses and ambulances and ambulatory systems to be set up. I'd call for some physics professor or physician or maybe even some chemist to come and extract the poison and make an anti-venom. I'd call for the guards to kill the snakes. I'd do. And so would you. But look what God told Moses to do. The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent. We find later that it's a serpent of brass, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten when he looketh upon it shall live. Now I have to tell you honestly, when I read verse number 8, I scratch my head and I say, that doesn't make a bit of sense to me. I say, this is not a time for art class. This is a national state of emergency. People are dying on your right and on your left. This is major disaster. This is not a time to be making a brass sculpture. That's exactly what God told Moses to do. I want to say this. God's way of salvation has never been man's way of salvation. And man's way of salvation has never been God's way of salvation. Do you know what man's way of salvation is? It's do. It's bring an offering to God of the fruit of the ground instead of a blood sacrifice like Cain. It's try to build a tower to God and get there without God like Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. It's do. It's try to work your way and outwardly facilitate some sort of religious form like the Pharisees. It's do. But all the doing never gets anywhere. I want to say that religion is spelled with two letters. D-O. Bible salvation is spelled with four letters. D-O-N-E. I'll tell you, my heart breaks tonight for some, perhaps even in this room, who have been trying, working, laboring, toiling, doing, and it has gotten you nowhere. And at the end, if you ask whoever is the religious leader in your life, well, if I do all of these things, will it get me there? The guarantee is no. There's no guarantee. But I want to say, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's what the Bible says. If you'll trust in Him and stop trusting in yourself, trust in Him, stop trusting in your ritual, trust in Him, stop trusting in your religion, trust in Him and trust in Him alone, He'll save you and give you eternal life. I know because He did it for me. And I know because there are numbers in this room that He's done it for. And I know because the Bible says that that's exactly the way you can be saved. But you know, I want to say this. It was through that serpent of brass that God gave the remedy. Number four is the remedy. The remedy. God's remedy. Would you say it? God's remedy. Would you say it again? God's remedy. Now watch this. Look what the Bible says. That they made a serpent of brass, verse number 9, and put it upon a pole. Did you know that everyone in this room on a regular basis sees a serpent on a pole? Where? On a paramedic's patch. On the side of an ambulance. Where does it come from? Numbers 21. Don't tell the ACLU. Hallelujah. Hey, where does this come from? Ladies and gentlemen, this comes from the Bible. And what is it? Thousands of years from the moment, it is still a picture of healing today. You see, it was the serpent on the pole that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brass in the Bible is always a type of judgment. And Jesus took our judgment and our sin and bore our burden on Calvary when He died on the cross. Look please at verse 9. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Number 5, I want you to notice their reliance. Would you say it? Their reliance. And again, their reliance. They put their faith in God's way and God's Word. Now picture it. Don't be here in Downers Grove at this service tonight. I want you to be there. So Moses gathers around. Maybe they took a brass piece of iron. Maybe they had some brass that was just a cane or whatever, and they pounded it around a serpent and bent it and pounded it and bent it and pounded it and melted it and bent it and pounded it and formed it into a brass serpent. And then Moses took that brass serpent on a pole and held it and said to all of his couriers and all of his messengers, go out amongst the camp and the tribe of Judah and Naphtali and Benjamin, and quickly, the sooner the better. And then Moses trudged up a hill to the highest point. Now, if Moses had been a modern-day preacher, you know what he would have said? come on your hands and knees and rub the tail of the serpent and you'll get some kind of blessing. If he'd been a modern day preacher, he'd have said, dig down deep in your pockets and throw money at the serpent. But he wasn't a modern day preacher. He was a Bible preacher. And he held that serpent of brass on a pole high. And all at once, he began to say, and the couriers began to shout, look and live! Look and live! Look and live! And all around the camp, the message was sent. And I want you to see, here is a man holding his new wife in his arms saying, honey, please don't die. Please don't die. Look at the serpent. Moses says, if we look at the serpent, God's will and God's way is that you'll be saved. Look at the serpent of brass. And through puffy, swollen eyes, she looks at the serpent of brass and believes God's word. And all of a sudden, the pain is gone. All of a sudden, the throbbing is gone. All of a sudden, the shrill threat of death is gone. Here's a little girl, and she's holding her brother, and she says, please, please don't die. Moses says, look at the serpent. This is God's word and God's way. And the little brother, through swollen, puffy eyes and through a throbbing headache, looks at that serpent of brass, and all of a sudden, the headache is gone. All of a sudden, the puffiness is gone. All of a sudden, the poison is gone. Can't you imagine that all across that camp there was a massive cry of rejoicing and relief because God had given deliverance and healing. And I want to say this, that we as Christians ought to be no less expressive in our gratitude for the great salvation that God has given it. We ought to be smiling and singing in church. We ought to be shouting and praising God in public. We were at Dunkin' Donuts today, some of us, and boy, somebody was telling me how he got saved and I just shouted, hallelujah! And I stopped. What in the world are they going to think of me here? We're about to have a praise service in Dunkin' Donuts. I want to say, ladies and gentlemen, that's the way it ought to be. And you know this great salvation that God has given to us, do you see? The serpent on a pole is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go back to John chapter 3, would you? John chapter 3, and let's conclude. Notice, please, John chapter 3, and look at what the Bible says here. John chapter 3, notice verse number 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. Just like the serpent was lifted on a pole, Jesus Christ was lifted up on a cross. And He shed His precious red royal blood. He died, He was buried, and rose again! And He alone is your Savior. Listen to me. I mean no disrespect, but I want to speak as plainly to you as I can. It's not Jesus plus Mary, or the Pope, or your saints. It's not Jesus plus the Buddhist monk, or the Hindu priest. It's not Jesus plus the Muslim Imam, or Muhammad the Prophet. It is Jesus Christ alone! He's the only one that can save you and wash your sin away. I want to say this. If you'll by faith look to Jesus Christ, He'll save you. Was a young man who had been seeking for some answer to his sin problem for some time, and he'd been in several churches and found no answer. He was at a loss. He was nearly at a point of despair, and one night his mom sent him on a little mission to go on an errand, and he went on this errand. From the time he left to the time he started to return home, a windstorm had crept up and a snowstorm had come upon his little town and village. Well, he kindly tried to find some relief from the storm, and he couldn't find it until one time he saw some lights on in a little nearby church, and so he sought some refuge in that church. In fact, it was such a terrible storm, the preacher wasn't even in the service that night. It was a deacon, and he was standing on the main floor, and he was holding forth from the text in Isaiah 42, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else. This young man snuck in the back and he didn't even come up front. He just sat underneath the back balcony in the shadows hoping no one would see him. And the deacon began to preach. He said, ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't take an education to look. He said, it doesn't take any money to look. He said, you don't have to have fame or notoriety or any kind of talent to look. All you need to do is have faith. And if you look to Jesus by faith, He'll save your soul from hell. And then almost as if he was directed by the Spirit of God, he pointed his finger back at that young man underneath the balcony and he said, young man, you're miserable and you'll remain miserable until you by faith look to Jesus Christ. That night he did. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And for the next half a century, he preached that simple message over and over and over and turned literally thousands to Christ. Look and live! Look and live! Look and live! Would you bow with me in prayer?